Good evening. We'll continue our study tonight from Revelation chapter 2. If you aren't here this morning, then I'll bring you up to speed real quick. We were trying to answer the question, if Jesus were here on the earth today, where would he spend his Sunday? And we were hoping that as we started the lesson, that obviously it would be here. And we were quickly learning, though, that there's some serious consideration to that, because we're not just thinking that. Everybody's probably thinking that. Everybody's got in their mind what's important, what matters, what doctrinal things to consider, what type of church that Jesus is looking for. But thankfully, we don't have to guess. Jesus has given us the answer, and we talked about that. We need to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith and our relationship to God. And we spent some time thinking about how forensic scientists today can uncover truth. Really, the most minute detail matters to them. But seemingly in the world of religion, we can overlook massive details. It's not that important. But that's not the way Jesus treated things. It's not the way God's treated them. He's given us evidence to review, things to think about, scriptures to study and ponder. His word, we should hide in our hearts so we might not sin against him. I mean, the truth is there. We just got to spend some time looking for it. And then we spent a little bit of time talking about, in our first point, from looking at the churches in Revelation or what matters to Jesus, we talked about really need to be a part of a church that's working and how Ephesus had left their first love. And we emphasized leaving your first love really means leaving those initial things that all Christians are excited about doing. We went back and looked at Acts 2 and talked about the basic tenets of Christianity of continuing with one another and fellowship and sharing and learning, sitting at the apostles' feet, and all those things that over time were exciting at first may not be as exciting. And the church can slip and let those go. And so all of us, remember we talked about, probably know what it's like to be at a church where it's not alive and vibrant and living. And that's a concern. It's not enough just to hold on to the right things or to have the right name on the sign. You can have a name that's alive, but you're dead. And so to Jesus, you need to be a part of a place where, well, if you're not actively working in the things that matter, he'll come take your candlestick. And we reflected on that being, well, the fellowship that we share with Jesus, then we assume he would have with us. You know, these things are important as we turn our attention to tonight's lesson, as we'll continue those thoughts. It's important for us to think about because it would be so easy if all this could just be seen visually. You know, if you could drive down the road and you could look at a church building, and you know when a hurricane's come through, and you ever been down the coast, you see a hurricane come through, a lot of those buildings just aren't good. And inspectors will come and they'll look at the buildings and they'll make a determination of whether something is sound and can be lived in or fixed up, or whether something's condemned. And when they condemn it, they put a big red X and spray paint on there, and people generally just take insurance money and run because they're like, why don't we build a house where a hurricane's going to come hit? And I saw a lot of that in Florida, and we would go down and visit. And it would be really easy if churches were like that, wouldn't it? Where you go by and somebody's coming and inspected it and was like, this one's bad, and there's a big red X on the sign. And you know, like, we'll keep on down the road. We're not going to worship here. But that's not the way it works. No, as a matter of fact, on the outside, very easy for all of us to think and see a church as just being very, very similar to another. And so people can even go through lessons like this and still not be motivated or moved to change their current situation or their personal situation or how they feel about something. But let me assure you, just because you can't see something physically doesn't mean that spiritual reality is not there. And the truth of the matter is the one that Jesus himself sees. Let me say it this way. You can't see your fellowship with Jesus. You can only determine it by faith. Right, and that is understanding what God said about it and trust that it's there. It's like baptism. When you're baptized, what happens? Well, nothing, other than you get wet, and we close the curtain, and you go change your clothes. Well, but something deeply moving is happening in heaven, right? What happens when you sin? Well, nothing. You don't feel any different. Maybe you hide it from somebody, and you just go in your life like nothing happened. But something did happen. God saw it. Something happened in heaven where maybe your name was blotted out of the book of life, and maybe that relationship was God separated, and you're totally oblivious to it. But that spiritual reality we need to recognize as a very serious reality indeed, because there's one day when all this physical stuff's going to melt away, and all we're going to be left with is spiritual truth.
That's right. our relationship to God, the words that Jesus spoke that he said are going to judge us on the last day, all of that stuff is going to come home to roost, so to speak, and we're going to be left with that truth. So when it comes to worshiping in a place where Jesus doesn't have fellowship, you don't want to be there. You don't want to spend a minute longer there than you need to spend. And if you're at a place now, again, it's not that it's got to be condemned and thrown out and you go start over. I mean, problems can be fixed, and that's what God's encouraging the church to do. Fix the things that remain. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. You know, we just need to make sure our mindset is the kind of mindset that we want to have fellowship with Jesus, bottom line, at all costs. That's really the only thing that matters. And that's the spirit of what he's talking about here in these letters to the churches. I wanted to close out our thoughts from this morning on being a church that works and talk about the fact that God's works need to be completed in its entirety. And you can see that a little bit in chapter 3 if you got your Bibles open to Revelation, where he's talking to the church at Sardis. And we talked about verse 1 this morning that you have a name that you're alive but you're dead. He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." I have not found your deeds completed. And there's a lot of different versions of what those words mean. So your Bible may say something different. But the idea is, he hasn't seen their complete works. It's like there was a little bit there. But in this dead church that he's going to talk about and have some condemning words for, they need to take hold of what little they've got and restore that to the way it should be. You know, you think about it this way. When there's an animal that's on the endangered list, and I don't know when that got to be a big thing. I mean, it was a big thing ever since I was a kid. But it wasn't always a big thing. I remember people talking about ancient buffalo and how back in the day, you know, you go out there and just be like, "Hey, there's a steak. There's another steak." And then people would just kill them. They just kill all the buffalo. It's like, well, that's great. We can use the hide. We can eat the meat. We can get rich. So I'll just kill all of them. But over time, it's not really sustainable. And you hear that word talked about a lot today. And I mean, well, if you just kill all the buffalo, they're just gone. It's like foresting. You know, you heard of deforesting places? Well, a lot of times, you know, you just cut the trees down and go about your business. Well, you got fields, you're not going to have any more trees. What's going to happen if you just cut down all the trees? Well, not going to be any trees. So people have taken care to take those little things that are left and maybe go back and replant or protect an endangered species for a while. Look, there are churches that are in that situation where they're just barely hanging on and they're about to die. And you need to strengthen those things that remain. And from our perspective, you know, are you in that situation where your works are incomplete in the sight of God? Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. That idea of your works have not been completed fully before God. There are a lot of things that God asks of us. And many of us are like spiritual children. All right, I may do one or two things, but if my parents ask me to do 10 things, I'm going to throw up my hands and be like, "No, I'm done." In order to be pleasing to God, we need to do like Noah and do all that God has commanded. We need to take everything that God said with seriousness. We need to take everything God asks of us and be sure to fulfill that and do that fully. You know, if we don't have that attitude, we're going to be like the church at Sardis. He said in verse 3, "So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent," because they weren't doing it. "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Let me go on another caveat. We talked a little bit about it this morning. You know, it's very easy for us to view churches holistically, and I think that's important to do that. Jesus is doing that in our lesson this morning and tonight. Churches can be grouped about the overall spirit of the people, the effort of the people, the doctrine of the people, the morality of the people, and that's okay. But remember, salvation's on an individual level. So as it comes to our worship and work and favor with God, you can be a really good person in a really bad church, and while that's not good, that's still going to be okay. Now, when I say that, you think of life how it would be in the first century. You know, today, if we're talking about, hey, you're at a church where things aren't going well, you know, the easiest thing for us to do is, like, uproot ourselves and go and move down the road to a church that is. And I think, again, that's totally appropriate because the ease in which you could do that. But there's situations in the first century when you're the only church in town. As a matter of fact, you're the only church in walking distance. You can walk for a day or 2 days, maybe to go to another church, but then you spend 2 days walking to a church and then 2 days going home. By the time you get home, you got to turn around and start walking. I mean, in some cases, people just didn't have a lot of options. And isn't it great that God can see the people that are dedicated and devoted to Him, even in places where everybody else is falling apart? When you think about Israel, there are times when Israel was, by all accounts, unfaithful to God. Right, as a nation, they were punished by God. They were unfaithful to God. And it started at the top and it down affected the people were worshiping God. Yet there are always people that have not bowed their knee to Baal, even though for the outsiders and even the insiders, Elijah's like, well, God, it's just me and you. Everybody else, they've killed everybody else, and it's just me. And he's like, well, there are actually more people that I've got that you don't know about. And I think it's good for us because sometimes we can see, man, that church ought to be condemned, and we spray that red X on it. There'd be a couple people in there that are doing the best they can, and God is pleased with their efforts, and they're not participating in the sin that other people are participating in or doing things that other people are doing. They might be trying to stem the tide of immorality and other things we'll talk about and trying to take their stand for the truth. I'm thankful to God that, again, I'm not going to be dragged to heaven by a church. I'm not going to be cast to hell by your actions either. Now, you affect me, and I affect you, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But thankfully, there are those in Sardis, even though their works were incomplete, they were ready to die, and they needed to strengthen the things that were remain, but God saw some good people there. And for those things, I am grateful. All right, let's turn our attention then to the next thing about what matters to Jesus. Other than being a church that works, I want to talk about something that we see all throughout Revelation 2 and 3, and that is adherence to truth, or what I've titled up here, true doctrine. Adherence to truth or true doctrine. We read some of it this morning in Revelation chapter 2. In a couple of ways, and really it's a little bit hard to understand, but I'm going to do my best to convey it to you tonight as we study together. In Revelation chapter 2, I've got on the board verses 15 and 16, where he talked about, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And earlier in the chapter, in verse 6, when he was talking to the church at Ephesus, he said, yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this section would be super easy if I could just go into detail about everything the Nicolaitans taught. But they don't tell us anything about it. It's like, man, if we had some Nicolaitans here, we'd hate them too. But I don't know what they are. And you can go back and study, and there's a lot of people that surmise, early church writings, which are uninspired but still helpful, that this was one of the deacons that were selected early on with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, and he ended up having some immorality that he espoused with his wife later on and told the church it was appropriate. People followed that, and that's kind of what happened. But we don't know that, and God doesn't explain it. But one thing we do know from this text and others is that doctrinal fidelity, right, keeping the truth, sound doctrine, was a battleground in the early church, day in, day out. All right, doctrine was not something that didn't matter. You see Jesus talking about it. Remember, he's writing to the churches. He wants them to learn and listen. And what does he say? You guys got a problem. You got some there that are holding to the teachings of this person that I don't like or agree with. Now, right on the surface, I'm going to tell you, this is not a subject that a lot of people today are going to take kindly to. And they don't take kindly to it because we live in a society where everyone really just wants to be left alone. I want to believe what I want to believe, and we're at a church, and you're at a church, and your church is good as my church, and my church is good as your church, and my beliefs really are as good as your beliefs. My beliefs are probably better than your beliefs. But I'll still let you do what you want to do because it's America, and then we should leave each other alone. That is the opposite mindset of what Jesus had regarding doctrinal purity in the church. It just wasn't that way. I mean, he said, look, I mean, you can read it. You've got some people there that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and in verse 16, what does he say? It's something that needs to be repented of. He's like, you take care of it, or I'm going to come take care of it. But it's not something that Jesus felt comfortable that needed to just be left alone. You can look, and we won't spend a ton of time there, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, you see the seeds all throughout the New Testament of first century problems with doctrine. And it starts very small, and it can start with little things, where Paul's dealing with something I would consider very minor, but he didn't treat it as minor, is the fact that some people, that there were divisions existing among them, and he said in verse 12, each of you saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. And so even in the church that belonged to Christ, there were sects of people, and it really didn't seem that they were differing in doctrine. They weren't really differing in what they believed because Apollos taught me something different than Paul. They were just acknowledging their hierarchy based on which apostle had taught them, converted them, or baptized them. You could see how that would happen, right? I mean, today we live in a society where we play sports and everybody's got their favorite team and my team's better than your team. And it's kind of really joking because I'm not going to kill you, but it really makes us very sectarian. And that's okay on some level, but in Christianity in the church, it was a disaster. He didn't like it. It was the seeds of disunity. And those things have continued to grow since the first century and blossom into the chaos we have in the religious landscape today. That is not of God. That's of man. And it starts with things like this, where people go on and say, well, I'm of this one person. He said, look, the bottom line, has Christ been divided? Absolutely not. There's no divisions among Jesus Christ, nor should there be divisions among the brethren and the churches that are out there today. Any divisions that occur in the Lord's body are man-made divisions. And I don't say that to indict anybody else other than to indict our entire race. We all have problems with that. It's very easy for us to divide and divide because I think I ought to be in this group. But that is a foreign concept to the Scripture. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Guard what's been entrusted and oppose people that think they have knowledge. The seeds of false doctrine in the first century, whether it was the Nicolaitans or others, were planted in a large part by a group of people called the Gnostics. And I don't want to go all theological, whatever, but what we need to understand it to give you some context, and then we'll try to make some applications that will be helpful. But look, the church had struggles in the first century. At first, when Christians were converted, who were their main enemies? The Jews. Yeah, that's right. It was the Jews. The Jews were the main problems and the main culprits. The Jews would try to enforce their beliefs and opinions, their practices on people that had been converted to Christianity. And it makes sense, right? Why? Because everybody that was converted was who? A Jew. Yes, they were Jews. And as such, they had all this baggage from who they were and had been. And they brought that to bear on Christianity. So you had people going around saying, except you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. There are feast days that you guys need to continue to represent and keep, and you're not doing that. That there are foods you need to abstain from because those are foods that God wants you to abstain from. You need to stop that. It caused all sorts of problems. Well, guess what happened? The gospel doors were open to the Gentiles. And what a wonderful thing to experience that the gospel went into all the earth. But guess what happened when Christianity met the Greek culture and influence? You had the same type problems happening with the Jews that you then later had with the Gentiles. Everybody brought their Gentile, Greek, Hellenistic ideals and philosophies, and they brought that to bear on Christianity. And so you had people coming in from every way, shape, or form saying, look, I've got the real knowledge that you need to know. And it was something that caused all sorts of problems in the church. I mean, here you'd have somebody like Paul come and teach and share the gospel, and somebody come right along behind with their own roll and their letter saying, look, I'm approved, I'm a really good teacher, y'all listen to me, and they would come with their own knowledge, and it sounds super smart and intelligent, but yet it's filled with worldly philosophies and emptiness, but it's married with Christianity. It's a problem. It's false doctrine. And that's why Jesus is saying, look, you got to get a handle on these people that are coming in here. You need to repent of this stuff. A writer, I think, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia was talking about Gnosticism, and he said it was these three things I thought were helpful. It is subtle, speculative, and elaborate. And I tell you, those are things that you don't want to have planted in the church. Here's somebody coming in with a philosophy, and we look at the word subtle, right? It's something that might not, to the untrained eye, seem like that big a deal. There are a lot of people that are up here and they're 30,000 foot type people. Look, give me the big picture. They don't want the details. And let me tell you, subtlety can destroy truth when people don't have attention to the details. There's a problem. And when people are subtle about things and you're kind of ignorant, you're immature maybe in a lot of ways, you can be, as Paul was concerned about Corinth, be easily deceived. He's worried that you might believe another gospel, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or another Jesus. Right? If I came to you and said, no, I'm Jesus and this is what I teach. He's like, just like Eve was deceived by the serpent, I'm afraid you'll believe it. It's subtlety there. The concept of speculativeness, we'll talk more about in the next slide, but it was speculative in that they were enamored with things that you can't know, really know. You know how people in Bible class, you ever been in Bible class, and there's like a point of discussion about what may or may not have happened in some spiritual realm, and people want to talk about that, and somebody else raise their hand. That's that kind of stuff. Where when you start entering into the realm of conjecture and speculation, intelligent people love that stuff. And they just sit around and talk about it. Me, I'm much more pragmatic and practical. Like, let's get down to what I need to do different. But intellectuals thrive on speculation. And that just riles each other up and leads ultimately to things that aren't true. And when you make your speculation gospel, well, that's where you get false doctrine. And then the concept of elaborateness. When you go study Gnosticism, let me tell you, you're going to be disappointed because they didn't come out with a charter or tenets that say, here's the Gnostic doctrine. It was an amalgamation of Eastern philosophies, Greek influence, all these sorts of things. I mean, it was all shoved together, and they married Christian tenets to it. And so if you're an untrained person, you're like, this is tough to kind of unravel. It's so elaborate. And when that stuff infects the church, Jesus is like, look, get these people out of it. Because doctrine, all right, which is teaching or knowledge, is going to lead to an output at some point. It's going to change the way you act and live and think and do. And that's why Jesus had a problem with it. We'll talk more about it on this next slide. And a couple of verses I want us to look at where he doesn't list just Gnosticism specifically, but you can tell that the epistles are dealing with these sorts of problems from people. And it's worth a read. I mean, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That's a real problem. Being taken advantage of through philosophy. I mean, how many of you are scared to send your kids off to school and college, right? I mean, you think about your kids getting indoctrinated in some worldly philosophy, and that happens. It happened in the first century. It happens today. Not that we're scared of learning. I'm scared of false doctrine. I'm not scared of the truth. I'm scared of error. And he was scared of it too. He said, don't let anybody take you away from Jesus through their empty philosophies. That's the sort of things that were affecting and infiltrating the church. Down in verse 20, and we'll talk more about this, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these commands, these people said, are commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is dealing with the problem of philosophies and people's own mindsets about what is right. He said in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see in those verses, Paul's not just dealing with a small problem. He's dealing with a very big deal. The concept of false teaching in there, this person that's spreading the gospel of Balaam and Balak, this person that's holding these deeds of the Nicolaitans, the concepts that they were dealing with in the first century, I've kind of tried to boil down into two or three things that you can understand what they were dealing with. Number one, it's a fixation on the spirit versus the body. And when I talk about speculation, you understand that there's a spiritual man, and that seems to be a cool thing, right? Yeah, I mean, you think it, today, if you could just get people to acknowledge the spirit or the soul, it would be a good thing. Everybody today just sees the physical, and this is all there is, and nature, and everything's just kind of here, and it's been here, and it's going to be here. But the idea of a spirit was very much a part of Greek culture and their influence. But the difference between the spirit and the body was going to cause a lot of problems. And it came out in two different ways. Number one, it's that concept of asceticism, of putting my flesh almost to pains in order to have some spiritual benefit. Like the body is sin and it represents sin, and so I'm going to punish my body through a number of ways. One of those is, right, we're going to abstain from sexual relations altogether. Right? I'm not going to marry. We're going to be by ourselves. We're going to go live alone because that is the height of sensuality. We don't want anything to do with it. And so we will hurt our body in that way. We will abstain from certain foods. We'll do that to our own detriment in order to master our body. And so all this stuff was done to their body to its harm in order to achieve some spiritual enlightenment. Well, then there was a second group of people that said, you know, your spirit and your body, they're kind of at odds, and your spirit really can't be touched by your body. Your body's just your spirit's really unfortunately trapped in your body, and at some point you're going to be freed from it. And in order to be really honest with yourselves, the body's nothing. Your spirit is everything, and so we have this indifference to the body, and so some people went a whole other direction. And this kind of mental indifference and separation of the body and the spirit led them to say, we can do whatever we want. You can do whatever you want to your body. You can use your body in whatever ways. It doesn't matter because the spirit isn't affected by those things. And so it led a lot of people down this whole different path, both of which totally wrong. Right, we just read a little bit about Paul's dealings with that. Don't listen to people that are saying, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Because those sort of preventative things have no real guard against the flesh. And then conversely, he said on a number of occasions, which we'll talk more about, don't be indifferent to sin. And thinking that your sinful body isn't affecting your soul, because those two things are linked together. And it's a problem that, again, that mental knowledge state, it viewed knowledge as the most important thing and what really mattered to a person. And this led to a couple other things. As they were thinking about spirituality, it led to some concerns about who Jesus was. You know, Jesus couldn't have been God. God is a spirit. And so there's no way he could have really been in the flesh and suffered the way he did. He didn't really die and was raised again. It was just kind of a figment of things. And there was all this speculation about how Jesus was God at all. And so you had a lot of people that just denied that Jesus was God in the flesh and he was the Son of God. And that was all part of this knowledge sort of thing. And you see that all talked about in the New Testament. Like, man, there's this Antichrist and people that are coming and they're against Jesus and they're acting like they know what's going on, but they really didn't. All this speculation about it. And they really mischaracterized God in general. Not just Jesus, but they had these ideas that there's this cosmic good and evil and that God existed, but yet there's this other evil that's always existed and they've coexisted together and God chose earth to be good and now there's some battle stuff going on and it's still rooted in, it's got roots in Christianity, but they've layered on Eastern thought, Buddhist stuff, all this stuff into the church. And at first, to an untrained person, you're just going to let that stuff go. You're probably like, I can't wait till he's done talking about it. And that's how people in the church were. Some churches just ignored it. You got people there that are holding to this cosmic weirdness that has no basis in Christianity. Your intelligence is leading you astray. The simple faith in Jesus is what's going to save you. Not this depth of speculative knowledge. And it was tearing apart the fabric of the church. This is the kind of stuff that they were dealing with. And really, it's the kind of stuff that, unfortunately, mattered to Jesus. Now, let's try to bring some of this home and apply it a little bit. Look, when you think about the adherence to true doctrines, what important doctrines need to be fought for to remain in fellowship with God? I mean, what things mattered in the first century to Jesus and God that he said, look, you need to fight for these things? Number one, The person and work of Jesus Christ was at the forefront of the battle for doctrine. All right, and it's at the forefront of the battle for doctrine today. There are people that are in this town that their noses would be pressed on that glass saying, Jesus is coming to our church today, and he's not going to show up. And let me tell you why he's not going to show up. Because they don't characterize him as who the Bible does. In him, he talks about in Colossians after saying, don't be captured by this foolishness. In him, the fullness of Godhead dwells in bodily form. I mean, he is the essence of everything that God would be here in human form. He is God. And there are people that denied that. And Jesus said, if you deny that, look, they have no fellowship with you. Don't greet them when they come in here if they don't accept Jesus. Don't eat with them. Don't greet them. Don't bring them into your house. You separate yourselves from them. And let me tell you, a church that questions the person and work of Jesus, they're not going to have fellowship with him. It was a battleground in the first century, still a battleground today, right? Whether Jesus is a created being, he's an angel, he's something else other than God. You don't acknowledge that, you don't have the Father. Secondly, not only that, but the nature of God. All right, who God is. You know, where, how the beginning happened. I mean, all these things that matter as it's tied to God. Like where God comes from, who God is. There are people today that have all kind of different beliefs, speculative about who God is. But God tries to reveal himself to us. Right? You don't believe in who God is as he reveals himself, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. You're not believing in God. And there are people today that will say, well, I believe in God and Allah's the same as Jehovah. They're not the same. Okay, you got to believe in the one true God of the Bible. And that's something that God said that this stuff's worth fighting for. Third, the scheme of redemption. You see that? The concept of your soul and your body. How you're saved. Is it through knowledge and enlightenment? Is it through some other things? Do I need to punish my body? Do I need to passionately engage my body and do whatever my body feels? How sin is taken away mattered in the first century. And that fight for the scheme of redemption continues today by people that feel like they're going to be saved because, well, God's going to just save me. Or whether they need to come to God in faith, or are they saved through Jesus, or are they saved some other way because they're a decent person. It was something that mattered back then. And then we'll talk more about this next one now. I mean, the life of a Christian. Right? What is a Christian supposed to do? How's my life supposed to be? I mean, unfortunately, doctrine mattered to Jesus and doesn't matter to a lot of people today. But it's definitely going to play a part in who has fellowship with Jesus. Let me transition from point four into this next slide. What matters to Jesus, we see in these letters to the churches, is intolerance for immorality. Intolerance for immorality. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, I have it on the board. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus has an intolerance for immorality. It was something that was happening in the first century. Churches were teaching that really things that you would consider sins are not really sinful at all. You might think they're wrong, but they actually have no effect on your body. That was something that was taught back then. You see passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where Paul is trying to convey this truth to people that might be captured away by this empty stuff called knowledge. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, why would he say, do not be deceived for something that seems so utterly 100% normal? Because there are people saying that immorality is not really going to separate you from fellowship with God. That what is good may not be good, and what you consider bad may be just fine. I've got Isaiah 5 up there. We won't read it for time's sake. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. It's the same concept. There were people in the first century that said, you know what? I'm going to come into the church. I'm going to seduce people to do what's wrong. And it's okay because it's just fine. Now get why this was okay. Again, you're introducing Christianity to Greek culture where their religious activity involved sexual immorality. So it's like, hey, we're going to the temple. We're gonna, you know, commit immorality, we're prostitutes, we're going to do these things, we're going to feast, we're going to drink, we're going to sleep together, and that's religion. And this is all to these false gods. Well, now we're worshiping the one true God, but we're still going to continue this sort of activity. Well, that shouldn't happen. Don't be deceived. You got a woman, Jezebel, that comes in there. She needs to repent. And if she doesn't repent, well, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Immorality was a problem in the first century. It was a problem because people can be deceived on their own, led by influences, their own impulses. And there are people today that are deceived in and of themselves, that immorality and Christianity can actually go together. Self-deception is, it's the worst kind of deception. I'll say this as we go into the next slide. God has been, is today, and will be the authority by which right and wrong are determined. Not determined by society, not determined by laws, not determined by the Pope, not determined by the church, your church, the pastors, deacons, your preacher, none of that. They can't decide or determine what is right. They can faithfully represent what God has said, or they can misrepresent what God has said. But they can't make up anything. In our society, we vote on what is right. Let me tell you, you are not the authority to decide anything. And what happens over time is what has been right today is right for a long period of time, and then people are just comfortable with it. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Over time, well, yeah, we're just used to immorality being okay. And that's how people had gotten in the church. But brethren, the problem is still, it's still out there in churches today. Specifically, sexual immorality. I mean, it was a scourge back then. It's a scourge today. And the Bible tells us over and over and over again these points. Number one, it's something that shouldn't be practiced by Christians. All right, it's not something that is to be practiced by a Christian. And sexual immorality is a broad term that means any deviance from the pattern of sexuality God's outlined in the Bible, which is man and woman as they're married. Right, the marriage bed is undefiled. You can go read that in Hebrews chapter 13. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So anything outside that sphere of acceptability is wrong. And whether that immorality is a man with his father's wife, or somebody with someone they're not married with, or homosexuality, or men with animals, all those sorts of things that God outlined as abominations, it's real easy. Anything outside of a man and a woman being married is immorality in the eyes of God. And it's something that no Christian should be practicing in God's church. Now, secondly, it's not something that should be ignored by people that know about it. You see this happening in Revelation. All right, you've got a church, maybe you've got some good people that go there, but there's this other person that's causing no small stir among others that are causing people to commit immorality. Well, what are we going to do about it? We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and see that a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and you take somebody like that that's in the church and you cast them out. They don't repent. You get rid of that problem, right? Remove the wicked person from among you. Paul's like, look, pretend I'm there. I'm judging them with you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm giving you time to repent and come around to this truth. But if you don't, there's going to be problems with God. There are places today where this is going on and people don't see the problem. Right? Maybe you know what's going on, but what's the big deal? I'm just going to let it, I'm not going to get involved. You want your church's candlestick taken? Just continue to ignore things. Number three, it's not something we ought to condone in the world. All right, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I don't need to act like, well, what you're doing with your life is your business and everything's fine. No, it's not fine. For these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You know, it's not something that a Christian ought to hide their light under a bushel about. It needs to be spoken of as sinful, just as God acknowledges it. And fourth, it doesn't need to be preached as though it's accepted. You ask the question, where would Jesus worship? Let me tell you what. He's not going to walk through the doors of a place where immorality is preached as truth. Where immorality is accepted under the banner of love. Not going to happen. He's not going to welcome a place where immorality, homosexuality is practiced. Stephen, how do you know that? Well, he explained it to me. All right, you can go read it for yourself. And you can make that determination. I don't want to speak where God hasn't spoken, but I want to pull out the trumpet loud and clear for where God has talked about. And any deviance from these sorts of things ought to be repented of and not stood for by God's church. The only thing that matters is our fellowship with Jesus. And you want to talk about how to jeopardize that? Have an intolerance for immorality or your fellowship's going to be removed. Don't accept those sorts of things. And there are churches today where that thing is just being practiced over and over. We're going to accept this type of people. We're going to allow people to be in marriages that are inappropriate. We're going to do everything. It doesn't matter. Right? Today we're going to be accepting. I don't want to be accepting. I want to be right. At the end of the day, I want to be standing with Jesus. And if that means standing alone, then I'd rather be standing with Jesus than anybody else. Y'all can leave me alone if I'm with God and Jesus. Not only that, but what else matters to Jesus, and I know we're about out of time, is this. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll hurry through this and make some application. Not only is immorality important to Jesus, or that we don't practice it, Jesus wants a church that is on fire for Him. And when I typed in Google, church on fire, that's what I got. I think that church is actually on fire. And I don't think that was a good thing. But the kind of fire I'm talking about is this inner zealous fire that he highlights in the church at Laodicea. We didn't read this morning, but let's read it now. He said in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus wants a church that is on fire from Him. You know, very easy in Christianity, we talked a little bit about it this morning, to get lukewarm, to find our relationship to God kind of waning, leaving our first love a little bit tied to this, and then we can get to a temperature where Jesus isn't really happy with us. We can, as I'm reminded of Malachi chapter 1, say to God, oh, what a weariness it is to serve Him. How many of us have gotten to that point where you feel like, oh man, it's just drudgery. Stephen's going to get on to me if I hadn't had my Bible lesson done. Or I haven't brought my Bible, period. Oh, what a weariness it is to do these things. You know, God's asking us to do all this stuff. Look, that's not the kind of attitude Jesus wants to have fellowship with. Look, I mean, I don't know what other mental image you want than of Jesus literally spitting you out of His mouth. Right? Vomiting you up. That's not a good image. What would He do that would cause Him to vomit you up? Well, this is what you do. You be a lukewarm type person. Your service to God done in such a way that maybe you do it. But it's not done with heart. It's not done with affection. It's not done with zeal. It's not done with desire. You just are just sitting back, and you're not quitting 100% of the time, but you're just halfway doing it. Look, let me say this as an aside. No church in here has just failed on every account. It's not a list of churches where God's like, all right, you're wrong on everything. You know, everything you're doing is completely bonkers. That's not it. They're just churches that are messed up a little bit. But that's the holiness and purity of God. Look, the righteous are scarcely going to be saved. And we got to have the mindset of, I want to approach God on His terms and in His holiness. I want to come to God with zeal and fire and love and affection and boldness. I don't want to be sitting there like I don't care about what God wants from me. And that's how a lot of people approach God. And churches that are like that are mired in lukewarmness, that are going through the motions, that are not spirited in what they're doing, it's an offense to God. I'll say this, the other day, Anna and I, people were singing Happy Birthday, and it's so funny, Anna was joking me, she was like, it's amazing. People are like, let's sing Happy Birthday! And they do it, and they're like, Happy Birthday to... And it's like, they don't want you to have a happy birthday, they want you to have the most miserable birthday ever if I was listening to that song. Right? And the Spirit needs to be there in our approach and our zeal and our life to God. And when we feel like we're there and we've arrived, right, we become lukewarm. When I feel like I need God, I need to come to Him, and I need God's mercy and grace, you're going to be on fire to get to Him and come with boldness for help in time of need. That stuff matters to Jesus. The attitude of a church, the collective fire and zeal that we have, is it missing? Is it gone? That matters to God. Let's summarize real quick, because I know we're over time. As we try to answer this question, where would Jesus worship? Nothing mentioned about the building we talked about this morning. Nothing mentioned about the size. Nothing mentioned about the leadership of the church and how awesome the preacher was. None of that stuff mattered to God. The collective, individual efforts of each person matter, and they matter on these levels. Are there people there that have a love for God? Are there people there committed to service? Are there people there that have a faith in God? Are there people there devoted to doctrine? Are they devoted to moral purity? Are they devoted to continuing to follow those things in spite of the world's influence, Satan's attacks, and everybody else's desire to bring them down? Are they going to endure till the end? Look, if you're that tight place, I wouldn't be surprised at all to see Jesus walking through the door. But if you don't know what you believe and your doctrine's backwards, if you don't have love for each other, even if you got the doctrine that's right, if you got the doctrine, you think you love each other, but you're sweeping immorality under the rug, you can forget about it. Look, we want to be the kind of place where we can check the boxes and say, Jesus, when you're here on this earth, welcome me home. Because guess what? There's going to be a day when that's realized, and it's going to be a lot more important than Him coming to worship at Mountain View. It's going to be, are we going to spend the rest of our eternal days with Him? You're going to spend eternity in one of two places. Good news is, you're not going to die. I mean, that's good. Well, you may die physically, but you're going to live forever with a soul that you've been given that's like God. But you got one of two places that you're going to go. You're going to go into eternal torment at a place prepared not for you, but for the devil and his angels. Or you can go into the place that Jesus went to prepare for you as a part of his church into everlasting life. A lot of rooms there. A lot of mansions, as some translations say. There's a table ready for you to come join him and eat at. There's a tree of life He's waiting to give you. And your encouragement, go read the end of Revelation 2 and 3 and read all those things that to him that overcomes, He's going to give. To all those churches that repent and do what God says, man, He's got some good things in store. I want you to appreciate those because you're going to receive them. What a great day that's going to be. If you want to be a part of it tonight, we want you to, whether through your repentance, your baptism, your confession, you just maybe you want to know more. Why don't you do what you need to do tonight as we stand and sing a song?